All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 7. You may find it hard to believe, but my plan is to finish Romans 7 and maybe even tip our toes into Romans 8, that amazing chapter. If it wasn't for chapter 5 and 6, I'd say chapter 8 was the most wondrous chapter in the Bible. But then we'd have to say 5 and 6 isn't. So we're going to just say they're all wonderful chapters. And we're heading over to Romans 8. So let's just begin by putting a few things up on the board just to get the ball rolling. We're really going to focus on the last half of Romans 7, where we're going to begin to develop those eyes. I think the number was 46 times, and especially that last half of Romans 7, Paul uses the word I or me or myself, those kind of words. And we're going to look and we're going to go through those and come out the other end in an amazing place in Romans 8. So let's just bring up a couple points just to get our thoughts back on this topic from Romans 7. And it's important to realize that we have a progression in Romans 7. It's as though he begins Romans 7 in verse 5 by looking way in the distant past, way when he was an unsaved person, when he was in the flesh. And he was a Jew under the law. Let's just look at that in verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, he's talking about his fellow brethren, the Jews. Remember from verse 1, it says he speak to them that know the law, those who are have experienced the law. That would be the Jews. God only gave the Jews the law. Now, of course, the Jews would attract Gentiles. You'd have Gentiles who would convert to Judaism. They'd be proselytes to Judaism. They'd be God-fearers who associate with the Jews. And, of course, they would all fit under that Jewish umbrella of being under the law. And he says he's talking to those people who had that Jewish affiliation in one way or another and were under the law, and he's going all the way back to when, before he was saved, when he was in the flesh and under the law. Now let's look at verse 5. When we were in the flesh, when Paul and his fellow Jews were in the flesh, the motions of sin, the strong desires of sin, the passions of sin, which were by the law stirred those things up. We looked at that several times in the past, so we won't go over it again, but that law goes to work. Israel thought that they could use that law to restrain sin, to hold sin back, to conquer sin. And what ended up happening, Paul's history and the 1,500 years of the history of Israel under the law proved, is what happened is the sin commandeered the law and used it against the Israelites, against the Jews, and brought them into captivity. And we're going to see the same thing here. 1,500 years of Israel under the law, and all they received after 1,500 years is being exiled from the land, brought under Gentile and satanic rule, and brought under the curses of that law. That's what they accomplished under that law, because that law in the flesh can't be used, doesn't provide the power to overpower sin. It can only be used, the sin uses it and points out and magnifies and multiplies and energizes sin and brings condemnation and death. And that's what happened to the Israelites. God's run that experiment. He's run that trial. He's not doing it again. He's not treating anyone ever again on the basis of a law basis. Verse 5. So when they were in the flesh, when he was unsaved, when he was a Jew under the law, it worked, sin used that law to generate and create passions and strong desires and generate sin, energize sin. And that was by the law, did work in our members, and it brought forth fruit unto death. 1,500 years under the law, and Israel just brought fruit unto death. Paul says in Romans 2, he says that after all that time, all they ended up doing was falling under the curses of the law and blaspheming God's name among the Gentiles. But then something happened. Then he goes to the nearer past, he was saved, and he was God separated him from that law. Let's go down to verse 4, backtrack a little to verse 4, and now we'll see the next side of this. So first, he goes all the way back in the distant past, and he, as a Jew under the law, and he falls under the curses of the law, and all it did was bring forth fruit unto death. So what these Jews needed to know is they needed to know something else. They learned from Romans 6 that all believers now were sinners and therefore had to die to sin. And that happened in Romans 6. But now with those who were under the law, Jews who were under the law and those associated with them, what they needed to realize is not only did they need to die to sin to bear fruit unto God, the Jews who were under the law had to die to the law to bear fruit unto God. Look at verse 4 here now. Romans 7 verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren," his fellow Jews, "ye also are become dead to the law." They died to the law by the body of Christ, Christ's death on that cross, "that ye should be married or joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, the risen Christ, that we should now bring forth fruit unto God." That's what they need to do. Now, to a Jew, that would be one of the most shocking things they've ever heard in their lives up to this point. Because they've always been told, if you want to bring fruit unto God, then you need to go under the law. Paul comes along and says, no, if we are going to bear fruit unto God, we have to be delivered from the law. We have to be separated from the law. We have to die to the law and be brought under grace. So let's look at now verse 6, and he sees he's going to say it a little different here in verse 6, "but now." And of course, that's that great "but now" of Paul, that great transition from Israel's prophetic program to the body of Christ's mystery program. "But now," Paul's distinct apostleship, "but now we are delivered from the law." Now, remember in verse 4, he said they died to the law. Now he's driving home the point, we've been delivered from the law. And why did they need to be delivered from the law? That being dead, wherein it was held, it held them and brought condemnation and death. That we should serve in newness of life and not in oldness of letter. In order for those with a Jewish background, they not only needed to die to sin, like all believers do, and that's explained in chapter 6, they also needed to die to the law, be delivered from the law, freed from the law, in order to bring forth fruit unto God. And now Paul's going to exemplify this by putting himself as the main example. Look down at the end of verse 8 and going into verse 9. He brings out this concept that the law brings the knowledge of sin, and he uses one commandment that cuts through all the other commandments. "Thou shalt not covet" in verse 7. "Thou shalt not covet" came on the scene. He brought that in. And it immediately did open heart surgery, opened his heart, and he found that it produced all kinds of coveting. Look what it says. I guess we could probably read that, verse 7 and 8 here. And then we're really going to get down to verse 11 and on. Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, absolutely not. Nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with Paul, and there's something wrong with us. And everybody else. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust," strong desires. And, you know, lust, we today in modern English, we associate that almost exclusively with sexual lust. But in the older English here, in this King James, that's not what it was related to. Even the spirit is talking about lusting against the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Lust in the older English was more neutral. It could have been strong desires of any kind. And he's saying here he's got these strong desires that is lost, it is put on display through this coveting, except that the law says, "Thou shalt not covet." But sin, see, this is the problem. There's nothing wrong with the law, but sin takes that law, commandeers that law, wrestled that law away from Israel and their control and used it to accomplish something else. And what it accomplishes is wrought in me, worked out in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, there's a negative side of lust. That's the negative things, strong desires that are negative, that are not godly. For without the law, sin was dead. And the beginning of verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came in, sin revived and I died. All right, so let's get the progression here kind of anchored in our head, because it's going to help us when we finish off the last half of the chapter here. He starts by looking in the way distant past when he was under sin, under the law, in the flesh. And he thought he could use, and Israel thought it would use, God's law to restrain sin. But instead, sin used the law to bring condemnation and death to the nation of Israel. And their 1,500 years under the law, all they received were the curses of the law. Paul, what was he doing when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the scholar in Israel, expert in the law? He was persecuting Christ and his people. The law, sin took the law and used it to generate all kinds of coveting, and that brought in condemnation, guilt, condemnation, and death. So now there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with Paul. There's something wrong with all people, who, and it's indwelling sin we're going to find that prevents that law from being able to accomplish what it's given to accomplish. So then God separated Paul from the law and related to him without the law. Look at the end of verse 8. This is an extremely critical thing. This is how we know, in my mind anyway, that Paul here is not talking about himself when he was unsaved, as an unsaved person. He's talking himself as a saved person because this was a time when he was without the law. Look at verse 8. For without the law, sin was dead. He says there was a time in his life when he was without the law, and sin was dead. He wasn't responsive to sin. Sin wasn't able to accomplish what it wanted to accomplish. Look at the beginning of verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. I was alive without the law once. There was a time in the more near future, and more near past, when he was without the law, sin was dead, and he was alive to God. And the question is, when was he without the law? And you get all kind. If you don't rightly divide, you're going to think he's talking about back when he was a Jew. And then you got a Jew in the flesh before he was saved. But you get run into all kinds of problems with that, because then the most common thing is to say that back when he was unsaved, he was without the law until he had some kind of consciousness of it. Some people say it was his bar mitzvah. He became responsible under the law at his bar mitzvah, at some age of accountability that he reached and was now under the law. But that's not what the Bible says about the Jews and the law. When Paul talks about Jesus coming into the world, he says Jesus Christ was born of a woman under the law. Jews didn't come under the law at their bar mitzvah or their age of accountability or when they had some nebulous consciousness of it. They were born under the law. His whole life as an unsaved person was under the law. And then something happened that made it so he was without the law. And we looked at that last week. That's in that Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, what? Without the law, is being manifested. That, and when was it manifested? When God saved Paul and commissioned him with his gospel of grace and gave him his distinct apostleship of grace. And that's apart from Israel and apart from the law, without the law. At that point, he was looking at the cross of Christ. He's been separated from the law. He's been united to God through Christ. All those things we read about in Romans 5 and 6, he's been given access to the riches of God's grace. He's been brought into the family of God under the headship of Christ, where everything that belongs to Christ belongs to him. And he's looking at Christ and that cross, and he's rejoicing and thankful for it, and he's relating to God on the basis, through Christ, on the basis of grace. And while he's doing that, while he's absorbed in Christ and his cross and focusing on that and keeping his eyes on that, he's apart from sin. Sin can't accomplish its purposes, and he's alive to God. That's what he's getting at here. And there is a time when he was without the law, and he was relating to God on the basis of grace. All that positional truth we read about in Romans 5 and 6, all that we have in Christ, all that God has made us to be in Christ, all that God's done for us at that cross, all that we've been made to God. All those riches of his grace, all those spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and as long as he was looking at Christ and his cross and rejoicing and thankful and grateful for that, sin was dead. It was inactive. It wasn't able to accomplish its purposes. He wasn't overpowered by it. It was just dormant, and he was alive to God. That's that grace relationship. But then, let's see what happened. But then what happened? Verse 9. So he's without the law. He's enjoying his grace relationship to God through Christ, which is governed by grace. But then look what happened at the end of verse 9. For when the commandment came in, sin revived, and I died. He's looking at Christ and his cross. He's enjoying everything accomplished there. He's thankful for it. He's grateful for it. He's rejoicing in it. And he's looking at that, and then he takes his eyes off of Christ and his cross, and he looks at himself. And in that moment, sin revives. He looks at himself, and he's going to relate to God on the basis of his own resources, his own power. He's going to relate to God on the basis of his own flesh. He's going to try to do God's things through his own resources and power. And that relationship is governed by the law. And the law comes in, shines a light on sin, wakes up sin, energizes sin, and demonstrates a whole heart full of selfish lusts, coveting, as we talked about a little earlier. And he dies, not dies spiritually. He doesn't lose his salvation. He dies in that Christian walk. Remember, chapter 6 and 7, this is critical to remember. It's not a talking about how a Christian maintains a spiritual life before the tribunal of God. He's talking about how the believer walks, as it says in Romans 6, 4, walks in newness of life, or in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 6, how he serves in newness of spirit. What dies isn't Paul's relationship to God or anything like that, but when he takes his eyes off Christ and his cross and his daily walk and looks at himself, when he turns away from the resources and the riches of Christ, of God in Christ, that's made available for him there, when he stops accessing those riches and instead looks at himself and accesses his own riches, when he tries to do things on the basis of his own resources, his own power, his own thoughts, that ends that Christian walk that's well-pleasing to God. And we're going to see this play out now. Now he's gone, and he's going to get more specific. He's gone from the distant past to the near past, and now he brings out what's going on. Now, if you take your eyes off of Christ and everything, all the riches of God's grace made available through Christ and his cross, and you look at self, the I, then it's going to, what ends up happening, you think you can do it, but all it's going to do is revive sin and end the walk that's well-pleasing to God. All right. So when Paul was relating to God on the basis of grace, operating according to the person of Christ and his work on the cross, empowered by the Holy Spirit and agape love, remember, that's how the Christian life works. There's no other way. Religion will give you a million other ways to do this, but the Bible only knows one way. The only way you can live and will live out that Christian life, walk in newness of spirit, serve in newness of spirit, walk in newness of life, is by looking at that cross. At that cross, you see the super abounding agape love of God, where Christ came and died for us. You see that love of God at the cross of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes that as you rejoice in that, fills your heart with it, overflows your heart with it, recreates your heart with it, makes it a place where he can then carry out his work to produce the Christian walk in and through you. When you stop looking at that cross, when you turn away from that agape love, when you stop accessing the riches of his grace and you look at yourself and you look at your own resources and power, the end result is always going to be defeat, disappointment, despair. Paul's going to end the next section with, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And let's see how this works now. And that's what, so what I call the external view. He takes his eyes off Christ, and the law entered, and that shined a spotlight into his sinful flesh, waking up sin, exposing all manner of covetousness and prideful desires, deceiving him into thinking he was doing God's things when he was really just doing them for himself, which brought guilt, condemnation. Paul died in his walk in service that pleases God. And you can just see this. Think back when Paul, before he was saved under the law, what was he doing? He thought he was doing God's things. He thought he was serving God. And what was he actually doing? He was destroying Christ. He was trying to destroy Christ and his people. He was persecuting them. He took them out and put them to death. That's what happens. He wasn't doing these things for God. God certainly wouldn't destroy his own people. He was doing these things to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees under that law that generates all kind of coveting and negative desires, selfish desires and interests. And that, when that happens now to the believer, as he takes his eyes off that cross and focuses on himself instead, that same thing can happen. He doesn't lose his salvation. He doesn't die spiritually to God. But it just means in that moment, he dies to that Christian walk, the walk that's well-pleasing to God. Because that only comes from Christ and his cross and the agape love and the riches of his grace demonstrated there. All right, so I put together a little chart here. Hopefully this doesn't cause more confusion than it's meant to clarify, but hopefully it will do that. And I put together this little chart, and it kind of summarizes where we've gone. Remember we talked about he goes way back in the distant past and earlier in chapter 7, and he was talking about Paul was when Paul was unsaved, he was in the flesh, he was a Jew born under the law, born under sin and death, and in the flesh. Then God saves him. We'll call that the recent past. Of course, if my reference Bible is correct here, and Romans was really written in 60 AD, this would be about 25 years after the fact. But the more recent past than the distant past, God saves Paul. He commissions him with the gospel of grace. He gives him his distinctive apostleship of grace. And all of that is manifest the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. And that is apart from the law, without the law. And Paul, at that point, was taken out, just like he's describing the Jews of his day here, was taken out from under that law. He was died to the law. He was freed from the law. He was delivered from the law. and he was put into a grace relationship. He was put under grace. And he related to God through Christ, and that relationship is governed by grace. The law governs the relationship between the flesh and God. That's what the law governs. But God's all done with that. 1,500 years of Israel demonstrated that man can't relate to God on the basis of flesh and law. He's done with that. He ended that. He proved it. 1,500 years of Israel under the curses of the law proved it can't be happen. And now he brought Paul and all other believers out from under that law, put them under grace, whereby which governs the relationship between Paul and God through Christ. And that's governed by grace. And that's where then you participate in all the riches of what happened on that cross, all the riches of God made available through Christ and his cross, all that. And as you realize that, as you focus on that, as you look at that, as that becomes your all, the Holy Spirit takes that agape love and those riches, fills our hearts with them, recreates the heart, and produces that Christian life in and through us, that rather than serving God on the basis of selfish interests, we serve God on the basis of how Christ came to die for us, agape love, selfless interest, just for the benefit of the other, to build others up in Christ. That's what happened when Paul was saved, and that's what happened when all other Jewish believers or anyone associated with Jewish believers who had been under the law, Gentiles who would have been associated with Jewish, under that Jewish umbrella. And now, once you get to this point, now we're at the where we just finished reading there in chapter 7, and we've come to the I now. We have introduced to us this I of Paul. And we're going to run into the I now some 46, 47 times in one way or another. And this is the great turning point, I guess, of the Christian life. Because now you've been the Jews and everybody else, and it have been freed, not only in Romans 6, have been freed from sin, they've been freed from the law. And now they've been freed to serve God and walk in his ways. And now this responsible I here, the responsible I can make one of two choices. He can either choose to serve God and to try to relate to God on the basis of his flesh. That's what we're going to read about Paul doing at the end of chapter 7. Or this responsible I can decide to serve God, to relate to God on the basis of grace. And that's what we get in Romans 8. Is Paul's going to use himself now with the responsible eye, and he's going to show in this responsible eye, when he, in Romans 7, he's going to show what happens when he tried to take things into his own hands, when he tried to carry out God's things through his own resources, his own power, when he, some people think this couldn't possibly be about Paul after he was saved, but you know, Paul didn't walk around with a halo and his feet never touched the ground and he walked a foot off the ground. He was a regular guy just like the rest of us, and you get a lot of hints. You know, he had that type A personality, and you can bet that there were many times when his natural inclination would be to force his will on others, to demand things of others, use his apostolic power to force others to do things, get his own way, make a name for himself, get a bigger following, get those churches, so many of them were disobedient, and get them to do what he wants. The Corinthians, he wrote, I'm not even going to come and visit you. I'm so mad. I'm afraid if I come to visit you, I'll ruin you. I'm just going to send you a letter. There's that pride. He recognizes his own shortcomings. Paul, when in Philippians, he says he fervently prays that he might not do anything in the body to bring shame or dishonor to his ministry. Well, if he's fervently praying that, you can be assured there was an inclination to bring shame to his ministry. God, after giving him multiplicity of revelations, what does he do? He then gives him a thorn in the side, lest he think too much of himself. Pride, arrogance. He's type A personality. He might have been saying, well, what I can't get through mild persuasion through God's word, I'm going to force on these people. Taking things into your own hands, apart from God and his will, and doing it his own way. That's what Romans 7, the rest of Romans 7 is going to show us. Then he's going to show the disaster of that. And then in Romans 8, he's going to show what happens when you operate and relate to God on the basis of grace and the Spirit instead of the flesh and the law. All right, so let's pick that up. These are the two choices. These are the choices you and I make every day, every moment of every day. Are we going to respond to a situation through the flesh that brings in the law that's going to result in guilt, condemnation, and death? Or are we going to relate to God, operate on the basis of grace in the Spirit that always brings righteousness, victory, and life in the eyes of God, not necessarily in the eyes of men or the eyes of the world? All right, so that's what we're gonna look at too. We're gonna look at here, and let's go ahead and open up now, and let's carry on in our in Romans 7 here. Let's go to Romans 7, and let's just read down here verse 11. For sin, he's going to go over this. We've covered this in the previous verses already. He's kind of repeating some things here. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment. See, this is the big fallacy of the law. This is the big fallacy of all religious systems. They think they can take the law, like a soldier or a policeman has a gun, and they can use that law to subdue the criminal. But what Israel proved is, and what he's saying here, is that they went in, when they had the law, they thought they were going to be able to subdue and restrain sin with the law. But what ended up happening, sin wrestled the law out of their hands and used it to condemn them and enslave them. It's Paul going out there, and he's in Israel under the law, Paul under the law, or even today, us going back to the law. We think we're going to use the law and be the Terminator, when in fact, when we use the law, we're just Barney Fife. He thought he could use the law to restrain sin, to control his sin nature, but it didn't work. Sin just wrestled the gun away from him. He wasn't the Terminator. He's just Barney Fife. And it always led, and it led to failure. And the criminal, just like you remember in all those Andy Griffith shows, the criminal ended up getting the gun from Barney and putting him in the jail. And that's what exactly he's going to say here in the rest of chapter 7. Sin wrestled the law out of his hands and used it to enslave him, to bring him under its power, to captive, to be, for him to be its captive instead of sin, Paul's captive. And let's see as we go down here. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandments holy and just and good. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with Paul and everybody else, because we're sinners. The problem is indwelling sin. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that law. It used that law to generate, magnify, multiply, energize, generate sin. And then it used that law to condemn him, assign a punishment, and put him to death. And he learned he wasn't doing God's things out of a pure heart. He was doing God's things for out of selfish interest. sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sin. That's the purpose of the law, that making known sin and how exceedingly sinful we are when we try to operate on the basis of our own flesh, based on our own resources, our own power. It just results in sin. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now he said it three different times. He actually mentioned this earlier, I think in verse 8 or 9 back there. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is spiritual. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with Paul. There's something wrong with everybody. There's something wrong. And it's because, he says at the end of verse 14, I am carnal, I am fleshly. And in that flesh, he is sin. There's indwelling sin resides. Sold under sin. Notice that word sold there. To really grasp what that means, you have to go back to how a grace relationship works. There's Paul under grace now. He's been freed from the law, delivered from the law, died to the law. God's united him to God through Christ. That's governed by a grace relationship. He's looking at that cross. He sees the love of God at the cross of Christ. He's accessing all his riches in Christ. He's enjoying all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's grateful. He's thankful. He's focusing on Christ and his cross. Then he takes his eyes off that, and he stops accessing his riches in Christ, and he begins operating through the flesh, and he thinks he's going to be able to do God's things through his own resources and power. But look what he finds. And what he finds is that he's completely sold out. He is bankrupt when it comes to sin. Apart from Christ and his riches, if he tries to confront sin on its own through his own flesh, what he's going to discover here as we go through the next few verses is that he is bankrupt. If he's not accessing Christ and his riches, he's sold out. He has nothing. He's bankrupt. Sin wins. Sin overpowers him every single time. Verse 15. All right, so let's start going through this. I actually put the verses up here, and we're going to follow through this, these I concept. It can get really confusing, especially, I think, in the King James, because it states things more succinctly than we probably would today. So I put it up here on the screen, and you notice in red brackets, I've described the I that Paul's using. There's a red brackets indicate Paul in reliance on himself. That's the red brackets. Then in the blue brackets, it's Paul's responsible I, Paul's I in relation to God, knowing God's good things. So you have a mind, Paul's I, his responsible I, that knows God's things. And then when that responsible I chooses to relate to God on the basis of the flesh, these things happen. And he's going to go through these now. Now, we won't see another one, but there's a third eye here, and we're going to get that at the end. And that's going to be an important eye to see. So let's just start reading through here, and hopefully you can all see the screen, or if you printed out the notes. We're just going to read through. I'm going to identify the eyes as we go through this. So let's look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That's that I, that's Paul relying on his own self, his own flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. But for that which I do, that I is in reliance on himself, Paul, knowing the good things of God, allow not. For what I, that's the Paul, the responsible I who knows the good things of God, would do, that do I not. That's Paul in reliance on self. You see, you got these eyes. You have an eye of the mind that recognizes the good things of God, and he tries to do them through his own flesh, based on his own resources and power. And what does he find? He says, for that which I do, what he actually does, he says, I allow not, I don't want to do. Now notice here, circle this phrase, allow not, because that brings out an important answer. What is Paul doing when he says, I allow not? What's he doing? He's setting up a law system. You know, he's making a list of do's and don'ts. I'm not going to do this and I'm going to do that. And he no doubt, based on what we just read a few verses before this, he's saying, I'm not going to covet. I'm going to not covet. And what happens? He finds out that when he does that, when he tries to do that through the flesh, he ends up coveting. See, he's entering a loss in this whole idea of making resolutions and commitments, to-do lists, trying to make himself more spiritual, more holy, more man, God's man, setting up, I'm going to double my prayer life, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year, that will make me more of God's man. I will make myself into who I think, at least anyway, God wants me to be. That's a loss in making those resolutions, trying to become the person God has already made you be in Christ, and trying to carry that out in the flesh based on your own resources and power. And he says, when I do that, when I go into a loss and when I make things, I allow some things, don't allow some other do's and don'ts, and make resolutions and commitments, and I'm going to make myself more spiritual, I'm going to make myself more God's man, I'm going to do this, I'm going to... What he doesn't want to do, he does. And what he wants to do, he doesn't do. So now with that background, let's continue reading here. Verse 15, for that which I, in reliance on the self, do, I, Paul, knowing the good things of God's, allow not. My responsible I, in the who knows the good things of God, I'm going to make a to-do list and a to-don't list. For what I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, would, what I want to do, that do I, in reliance on self, not. I don't do those things. What I want, when I make my to-do list, the ones I want to do, I don't do. And the ones I don't want to do, I do. But what I, Paul, knowing the good things, hate, what I don't want to do, that do I, that I do. That's Paul in reliance on the self. Verse 16, if then, in reliance on the I, in reliance on the self, do that which I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, would not, then I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, consent unto the law that it is good. Here he goes again. There's nothing wrong with the law. So what's wrong? Where's the problem? Verse 17, now then, it is no more I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. See, that's the big problem for Paul. That's a big problem for anybody trying to carry out God's things, trying to make himself into God's person that God designed him to be, trying to do things through his own flesh, through his own resources, through his own power. He's bankrupt, though. Without Christ and his resources, when he tries just to use it on his own, he discovers he's bankrupt. And sin wins. Sin, indwelling sin, is revived, he said earlier, and goes to work. And he's going to lose. Let's see how he plays this out in the next couple of verses. Verse 18, for I, that's the Paul who knows the good things of God, know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now, natural thinking, see, this is only known spiritually. If God didn't tell us this, we'd never come up with this on our own. Natural thinking, worldly wisdom, what does it say? Within me is all kinds of good things. I can do all kinds of good. That's humanistic thought. I can do all kinds of good. There's many good things in me, and I have plenty of resources and power to do God's things. That's natural thinking. God and Paul come along and say, though, that for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present in me, but how to perform that which is good in reliance on self, I find not. He can't discover it. Here's what he's trying to save us: a lot of problems. He's trying to save us a lot of despair. He's trying to save us a lot of unnecessary work. He's already discovered something. He's discovered that when you take your eyes off Christ, when you stop accessing the riches of his grace, when you stop looking at the love of God at the cross of Christ, so the Holy Spirit can use that to recreate your heart and empower you to serve God. When you stop accessing the grace system and you go to and you rely on your own flesh, you make to-do lists, you go back to that law, you set up a law system, you're bankrupt. Sold, you're going to end up sold under sin, taken captive for sin. You don't have any resources. You don't have any power on your own to accomplish the things of God. Only God can accomplish the things of God. There is no problem with Paul's will. He says he was willing to do it. He's willing, he's ready, he wants to do it. He does it through the flesh and he fails. He's sold under sin in his flesh. He's bankrupt. He has no resources. He has no power. There's nothing good there to work with. That's what he's found. He looked high and low. He went into all the cupboards and pull out all the drawers. We looked under the bed and in the corners of the closets, and he couldn't find any way through the flesh to serve and walk with God. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Verse 19. For the good, now he's going to go through this again. For the good that I, that's the I of Paul, who knows the good things of God, would I, in reliance on self, don't do. But the evil which I, again, that's Paul knowing the good things of God, the responsible I, would not, that in reliance on self, I do. See, he brings out, not only does he do the things he doesn't want to do, he doesn't do the things he wants to do. You see a complete failure, a complete breakdown. He can't do anything through the flesh. And now we're going to find out why. Verse 20. Now, if I, in reliance on, that's the I in reliance on self, Paul relying on his own resources and power, do that I would not. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, that's the Paul knowing the good things of God. So he's saying that he doesn't want to do it and he does it anyway. It is no more I, Paul, knowing the good things of God that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. See, we're back to this point again. He says that he's got a problem. The problem isn't the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. It came off the drawing boards of heaven. It's fine. What the problem is, when he tries to live on the basis of a law system through the flesh, sin revives. He discovers he's got this way more powerful sin nature that goes to work and always, always is going to defeat him. It will always win. He is bankrupt. He has nothing on his own. He's bankrupt. Verse 21. Paul, now here we have I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, find then a law. Now he's going to change the way he uses law a little bit. It's going to be more of the idea of a principle. Like we might talk about the law of gravity or the law of thermodynamics or the law of aerodynamics. Now I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, find then a law, a principle at work, an operating principle, that when I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, would do good, evil is present with me. He just said that in the other verse. Problem isn't the law. The problem is indwelling sin. For I, knowing the good things of God, delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I, the Paul knowing the good things of God, see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So let's get this law concept down here. I mentioned the law of gravity. You know, if you have a plane, now imagine you're at the airport and there's a huge jet sitting on the runway and it's off. It's not running. Is there any way that plane is going to levitate off the ground? No, right? There's no, it's overpowered by the law of gravity. It's going to be held right in that spot. It's not going to suddenly levitate just on its own. It's under the law, the power of the law of gravity. But what happens when someone, the pilot goes in, turns on the switches, gets the engines running, and starts going down the runway? What ends up happening? What happens to the plane? It takes off. Now, the law of aerodynamics has superseded the law of gravity. And that's what he's going to use this now, especially as we get in. He's going to carry this over into Romans 8, and he's going to show now that what he's discovered when he tries to relate to God through the flesh on based on a law system is that the law of indwelling sin always overpowers the law of his mind. And we're going to see, let's just go over to Romans 8 and see, just to get the whole picture here, go to verse 2 in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law, now, so what overpowers the law of sin and death? Verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, on his own, in the flesh, what he discovers is there's a principle at work, there's a law at work, like the law of gravity. This is the law of sin and death, and it holds him down. It holds him captive. And the law in his mind, even though it likes the law of God and understands it and the good things of God, it's not a strong enough law to overpower the law of sin and death. Like the law of gravity, he just is held down on that runway. No matter what he tries, he doesn't have any way to escape that. Just as the airplane has no way to escape the force of gravity just sitting there. And then he comes along and he returns to Christ. He goes back, puts his view, his eyes back on Christ, focuses on Christ and his cross, and looks at that, starts accessing the riches of grace he has in Christ, all his spiritual blessings there, the infinite love of God, the infinite resource of God, the infinite power of God. And now there's a greater law, a greater operating principle. Just like the law of aerodynamics superseded the law of gravity for that plane, the law of life in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overpowers the law of sin and death. That's the only operating principle that's going to allow him to escape. Verse 21, he says that I, Paul, knowing the good things of God, find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. There's that law, and that law wars against him. Wars against the law of his mind, and it's stronger than the law of his mind. It overpowers. It fights against him, overpowers him, and look what it does. It says it brings me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he cries out, oh, wretched man that I, that's the I in reliance on self am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Who shall deliver me? Notice it's not what shall deliver me. It's not a religious ceremony. It's not doing more things. It's certainly not doing more things in the flesh. What is it? It's going to be God that delivers him through Jesus Christ. And that sets up for Romans 8, where he's going to explain that operating principle of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus, that is what is strong enough to overpower the law of sin and death into the members of his body and the parts of his body. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Verse 25, and now we get to a third eye. And this is the probably the most important thing we need to get through tonight, is this third eye. We're finally introduced to a third eye. It's not an eye who's been taken captive. It's not an eye that's lost the war. It's not an eye in despair and defeat and disappointment. It's not an eye anxious and worried. It's not an eye who's throwing up his hands or, oh, wretched man. It's an I, verse 25, I, Paul, now in reliance on God, and he's thanking God. He's returning his eyes to Christ and that cross. He's looking at that superabounding love of God at the cross of Christ, all that God did for him, all that God's made him to be in Christ, all that positional truth from chapters 5 and 6. And he's looking back at that, and now thankfulness, gratitude, rejoicing is returning. And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we have our third eye, and that's the eye that's going to be picked up in chapter 8. And then guess what happens? It disappears. And he goes on, and that leads into that Christian walk that's well-pleasing to God that comes from in the Spirit, and ones in the Spirit who are alive and righteousness and life in Christ. And he says, I thank my God. Now we have the eye in reliance on God and Christ. And all he's doing through Christ and made available from that cross. And he says, now there's thankfulness, there's rejoicing, and there's victory. So then, here's his conclusion. So then, with the mind, now he puts everything together, this I myself. He puts everything together. The I, the responsible I who knows the things of God, when I rely on myself, it always is overpowered by the law of sin in my flesh. The only answer is the eye returning its view to Christ, looking at Christ on that cross and the love displayed there, and enjoying and embracing that, that then brings him under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. All right, let's just conclude. I'll read a couple through these last couple points, and then we'll close up. The only solution that delivers believers from sin and death in their Christian walk and service is reliance on God through Christ and his cross. We must take our eyes off ourselves, off our own person and work, and place them firmly, squarely, unwaveringly on Christ and his work on the cross for us. It is only there that we will see the infinite love of God, agape love, which the Holy Spirit uses to recreate our hearts and empower us to serve God by serving others for the sole purpose, not for selfish interest, but for the sole purpose of building up others in Christ. The walk and service that pleases God is simply this. Don't make it in you. It becomes complicated when you want to involve the flesh. And then you have all kinds of plans. You go to the Christian bookstore, you have a million different self-help books, Christian self-help books, 5 steps to this, 6 steps to that, 8 steps to this other thing. Do this, increase that. You can make yourself into the man or the woman that God intended. But here's what God and the Bible say. The walk and service that pleases God is this. Anything done, motivated, and empowered by the love of God at the cross of Christ is the Christian walk and service. because that is God working in and through you to do his good pleasure. And so the corollary of this is important. We get the corollary because sometimes it makes the positive side more understandable if we look at the negative side. So the corollary of this is if you're experiencing in your Christian walk anxiety, fear, disappointment, defeat, despair, if you're trying to do God's good but only recognizing how far you fall short, how many opportunities you've missed, if you're experiencing feelings of guilt and condemnation, focusing on your sins, then you are trying to relate to God through the sinful flesh, which comes under the governance of the law, and it always leads to guilt and condemnation and death in your walk. Not in your spiritual life before God. You're eternally secure. You don't, can't lose that, but it puts an end to your walk that's well-pleasing to God. The true Christian walk... I guess I forgot to flip that one. Finally, the last point here, the true Christian walk and service results from looking at Christ and his cross and the infinite love of God displayed there for sinners, freeing us from sin and death. And here's the simplicity again, the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to climb the highest mountain. You don't have to forge the deepest river. You don't have to do all these amazing things. All you have to do to be living and to be participating in the walk that pleases God is to simply be looking at that cross, thanking God for all that he's provided there, rejoicing in it, basking in it, celebrating it, luxuriating in it, wallowing in it, delighting in it, relishing it, savoring it, and more and more and more, and doing it more and more. That's the Christian life. It's nothing more. It's nothing you can generate in the flesh. It's all what God has done done for and with you through Christ. Let's just see this in our finally closing. Go over to Philippians and see how he puts this in Philippians 1. And we'll close with this. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. That old English, it's just in the heart of Christ. And if this is the love of God at the cross of Christ. And this I pray, that your love, agape love, may abound yet more and more. And how does it abound? In knowledge and judgment. It's learning more and more about our position in Christ and enjoying that and rejoicing in that. That you may approve, verse 10, the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. That's what leads to that purity of that walk without offense till the day of Christ, from the moment you're saved to the day of Christ comes to gather you together in the sky at that rapture event, or if death removes us before that, we're sincere and without offense, being filled full. Remember, we ran into this being filled before in Romans 5, where the Holy Spirit was filling us full of the agape love. And here we see the Spirit filling us full with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, and unto the glory and praise of God. And that always results in a walk and a service that's well-pleasing to God.